In preparation for Brother Cowie's class, we'll ask Brother Everett Muniz to read Jeremiah chapter 45 for us.
Jeremiah chapter 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for Yahweh hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, Yahweh saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith Yahweh, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest.
Brothers and sisters, Brother Jim Cowie will be speaking to us this evening, and his title is Dealing with Disillusionment and Depression.
Well, thank you, Brother Sam, and good evening, brethren and sisters. I want to tell you, first of all, what we're not going to talk about tonight. We're not going to talk about severe clinical or manic depression that may require medical intervention. My family has had a bit of experience, far too close for comfort, to be honest with you, with bipolar disorder. And I'm personally convinced, though I'm not a clinician, that it requires some kind of medical intervention. We're not talking about psychosomatic disease. We're not talking about that kind of deep disorder in the brain. But tonight we're going to talk about disillusionment, which I think we all understand, and the spirit of depression that can come from it and from other things. And all of us at some time in life, brothers and sisters, will go through periods when we're down. And sometimes we're so far down and stay down for so long that you could say it's depression. And there are a number of biblical cases that we want to briefly refer to. And we've read from Jeremiah 45 because we definitely have a case there of a man who was deeply depressed. Woe is me, he said. And he tells us how he felt, or at least God tells us how he felt, because God intervenes in this man's life. His name was Baruch. Depression is defined by those who think they know as a state of unhappiness and a persistent sense of hopelessness which may have physiological effects. And one cause, of course, may be disillusionment. Disillusionment is defined, it's a noun, as disappointment akin to depression caused by a frustrated ideal and arising from the realization that something is not what it was expected or believed to be. Now, think about that. That's why we get disillusioned, isn't it? Because we have expectations that things will be in a certain way, or that people will perform in a certain way, or that ecclesial life will go in a certain way. And when it doesn't happen that way, we can become quite disillusioned. And we'll talk a bit about some of the causes of that in a moment. Now, there are some biblical cases of disillusionment and of the depression of spirit that arose therefrom. Job is one such case. Hannah is another. She was grieved in spirit, you remember, and prayed earnestly for a child. He was being baited and made uncomfortable by the other wife of Elkanah. King Saul was unquestionably a man who felt long periods of depression. That's why he got David to play a harp. David, we know, was deeply depressed. You know that when he was fleeing from Saul and he was making the statement publicly that Yahweh would protect him, you know what it says? In one chapter in Samuel, 1 Samuel, David said in his heart, I shall now perish at the hand of Saul. He became very, very depressed. So David went through that. Asaph's another. We'll come to him in Psalm 73 a bit later on briefly. Brother Dean mentioned him, of course, on Sunday morning. Elijah was a man who was depressed. That's why he ran all the way down to Mount Horeb. Jeremiah, we know, was depressed. Barak was certainly depressed. And you can go on and on with that list, can't you? You've got the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. They were in a state of depression as an outcome. See, they were disillusioned because the things that they expected Christ to set up the kingdom, and then he's crucified. All right? They were disillusioned by that. So we all go through this at some time or another in our lives. And so I hope what we have to say tonight will be of value to you. Now, these are what they say are manifestations of depression. Morose sadness, the black hole experience. Little interest in pleasure in life, unable to rejoice or to hope. Feelings of agitation, or conversely, lassitude and apathy. Tiredness, but unable to sleep properly. Poor eating habits, you either gain weight or you lose weight. And avoiding pressure and decision making. Sense of worthlessness, a low self-esteem. Unable to concentrate or focus, with poor memory. Introversion, a consuming self-pity, the woe is me syndrome. Driven by feelings rather than reason, which are, you know, the feelings are quite illogical sometimes. And wanting love, but wanting to be alone. Human nature is a strange thing, isn't it? It's a really strange thing. Now, sometimes if you leave this go for too long, it can become a psychosomatic illness. And you can get some kind of imbalance, chemical imbalance out of that. So we need to deal with it, brothers and sisters. We need to know how to deal with it, and we need to know how to deal with it scripturally and spiritually. Now, there is a way out. One sister who went through many years of deep, severe depression said this: there will be no coming out of the depths as long as we prefer to stay in them. So we must be very aware that there can be a problem, that the comfort zone of self-pity can be a great hindrance to digging yourself out of the hole. In fact, you're not going to dig yourself out of the hole. We're going to show how you come out of the hole. And I want to go right back to Tours, brothers and sisters, because I really feel, from what I've seen in my brief experience in the truth, having to deal sometimes with cases that are, you know, cases of depression, that really what we need to do is to go back to our foundations, to our platforms. And the first thing we need to understand is what is in the flesh. And we quoted some of these passages this morning, didn't we? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. You know, the nature that we bear, it's deceitful. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, says Yahweh through the prophet. We know from Matthew 19 and verse 17 that out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. We quoted Romans chapter 7 in our study. So we have an idea what's in the flesh. We just need to remind ourselves of that. And I recommend to people, even those who have many, many years grounding in the truth, that it doesn't do any harm to go back and to remember the foundations upon which your life in the truth was built. My life was built upon an understanding of the Bible, thankfully, through the writings of Brother Thomas. I don't mind admitting that. And Elpis Israel was fundamental to me, fundamental. I would recommend that if you want to go back and remind yourself of some of these fundamentals, you can't do any better than read these two sections in the first part of Elpis Israel, the first 100 pages or so. The section entitled God's Law and How Sin Had Entered the World, and the section entitled The Carnal Mind. Now, you won't have to read many pages, but you'll get full value for the price of entry, as one of my good friends in this hall would say. You'll get full value for the price of entry. Now, awareness of the problem in ourselves and others is crucial. We must appreciate the purpose of our calling. We are called, as we read in our readings in Jeremiah, I think it was today, that when Yahweh called Israel, he didn't call them just to save them. He called them that he might make for himself a name, that they might be for him a praise and a glory. Israel were called that they might manifest God, and so are we. We need to remember that. And if, of course, we get ourselves into a state of mind where we are going down that spiral into the abyss, it's very difficult to meet what we're called for, to manifest our God. Everything depends on maintaining our faith and steadfastness to the end. We know that the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian brethren in Acts 20, verse 32. And so he said to them at the end of his address, he said, "Brethren, I commend you to God." And that word commend means to put someone in someone's presence. He's saying to them, you need a personal relationship with God. Well, how do you get it? Well, he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance with all of those who are sanctified." That's about the purpose of our calling, isn't it? And of course, we know that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 says, "Be ye steadfast unto the end," you know, abounding in the work of the Lord. So we need to dig ourselves out of a hole if we're in the hole, because we need to meet the reason why we were called. Just a brief word, brothers and sisters, using the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which are quite familiar to us, about the value of Scripture in our life. We all know this to be a fact, but let's just remind ourselves. All Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, inspiration of God, just the one Greek word means God breathed. God breathes out, we, like his Son, should be breathing in his words. It's profitable for doctrine, and that comes first, you'll notice, for reproof, and this word is only used twice in the New Testament. The other occurrence is in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. It's about faith. This is about proof and conviction. It's good for correction, he says. Now, this word in the Greek means a restoration to an upright or right state, a right state of mind. Correction, improvement of life or character. For instruction in righteousness. Now, this word, instruction, has in it the Greek word for children, P-A-I. All right? You've heard about a pedagogue, the minder of children. It's got the word for children in it. And it means the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands, admonitions, reproof, and punishment. Quite a word, isn't it? The Scripture, brothers and sisters, is capable of producing children for Almighty God, of framing and fashioning the way they think and the way they act. That is its value. And it will produce this: righteousness, instruction in righteousness. And that means integrity or virtue, purity of life, etc. That is what the Word of God can do for us. And where does it lead? That the man of God may be perfect. Now, by this word perfect, you know, normally the word perfect would be teleos in the Greek. It's not. It's a different word. It's artios. And artios means fresh. That is, fitted for use right now. That's how the Greeks understood that word. Fresh, fitted for use right now. And therefore complete and perfect. So the Word of God is able to resolve all of our problems. If you've got problems, you're in a deep hole, here's your answer. It can freshen you. It can refresh you. It can make you fit for purpose right now. That's what Paul is saying. Truly furnished. This is a word that is also based upon this word artios. You see this word here, ex artizo. It's derived from this word here, derived from artios. And it means to finish out time. Figuratively, therefore, to fully equip. So here we've got, brothers and sisters, the power of the Word of God. It can freshen us. It can make us fit for the purpose for which God has called us. But disillusionment endangers all of those desirable outcomes, doesn't it? When you become disillusioned, you become like the men we're going to talk about tonight, all of that's endangered. So what are the causes of disillusionment? Well, there are far too many of them in our days, aren't there? Far, far too many of them. Personal failure. I'll put that one first because that's the one that bothers me perhaps the most. There are times in my life when I cannot understand what's going on. I don't know why I'm on the same merry-go-round that I've been on before. I say to my God, I don't understand. I don't want to be here. But I'm on the merry-go-round. Now, I've probably got a few friends in the audience. Now, I've got a few mates in the audience, haven't I? We know what this is like. And I get disillusioned. I really get disillusioned with myself, not with the truth. The truth's fine. It's with myself. And I can get quite down about that. Ask my wife. Problems and failure in the family. We've had a few of those. Is there a family in Christadelphia that doesn't have problems? Put your hand up. I'd like to know what your secret is. Decline in the ecclesia and the brotherhood. Is there decline in the ecclesia and the brotherhood that causes disillusionment? I have to answer the question. Defections from the truth. You know, when I travel around, I come across brethren and sisters who I love. And one of them, a sister, wept in my presence when she was talking about a brother, an Australian brother, by the way, who had spent some time in her city, in her ecclesia, who, when he was there, did a lot of good work for them. He's now an atheist. And he broadcasts it on the internet. Broke her heart. Broke her heart. And I know many that have been good friends of mine who are now out in the world. Broken my heart too. And we've got the high profile failure of respected leaders. I'm not going to say any more than that. I don't need to tell you the history of the last 15 years, do I? I do not need to tell you. I know some people, particularly young people, have become extremely disillusioned that their notable leaders, the leaders of our community, have collapsed. The repeated failure of the expectations of the return of Christ. I don't know how many times people have said to me, but Jim, you were saying in 1979 that Christ was coming, and you're still saying, and he's not here yet. You can get disillusioned about that, can't you? You can become disillusioned. It would be much easier to become disillusioned if the signs weren't so powerful that Christ is about to come. Anyway. The apparent prosperity of the wicked. Now that was the problem, of course, of Asaph, wasn't it? And we're going to see that a little bit later. So I want you to come with me to Jeremiah 45, brethren and sisters. You knew I'd get to the Bible eventually. Jeremiah 45, I think, is in the scripture for the very reason we've just been talking about disillusionment and depression in the minds of Christadelphians. That's why I think God's put it here. Now it begins in verse 1 with this statement, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Barak the son of Neriah." Now many of you will know that Barak's name means blessed. All right? Now we're all blessed, aren't we? We're blessed in knowing the truth. We're blessed in having the calling that we've received. So he really becomes a representative of latter-day Christadelphians, and I want to show it is about latter-day Christadelphians in a minute. "So say unto Barak the son of Neriah," when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, "in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Now I want you to notice, the Bible never says anything without purpose. The time, the year is given to us. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now Jehoiakim, of course, was an absolute rotter, a corrupt, evil man. So it's in that fourth year that this comes to Barak. Verse 2, "Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Barak, thou didst say, woe is me now." Well, why was he under this depressed state of mind? Well, we're told in verse 3, because he said, "For Yahweh hath added grief to my sorrow." Now, how had Yahweh, in his view, added grief unto his sorrow? Well, we need to go back to Jeremiah chapter 36. Barak, his name means blessed. He's the son of Neriah, which means the light of Yah. Now, when you get back to Jeremiah 36, just do something for me. Before I start talking about that chapter, just go over to Jeremiah 51, 59. Jeremiah chapter 51, 59, without losing chapter 36. It says this, "The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince." Now the word quiet there is the Hebrew word menucha. It means repose or peaceful. He was a peaceful prince. Now, so who is this fella? Well, this fella Seraiah is the brother of Barak. They're both the sons of Neriah. And it is evident, brothers and sisters, that this family was quite wealthy. Because you see, this man Seraiah is chosen as an ambassador, as a representative. And he goes off to Babylon with a message. And it's clear that he leaves behind a pretty large home in Jerusalem. Now, I'll give you the evidence for this later on. But, you know, he's a prince. Now, princes don't normally live in a shanty, do they? They live in something that's usually quite good, like the doctors and the lawyers of our society. You know, they live in the upper echelons of society. And that's a key to the depression of Barak, as we will see when we come back to it. So you in chapter 36. Let's read verse 1 of Jeremiah 36. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, isn't that the year we referred to in chapter 45? Yes. So here we're going to get our reasons as to why Barak is so upset. Well, what happens in this fourth year of Jehoiakim? Well, Jeremiah is told, take thee a roll of a book, in verse 2, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Now, he began prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah. That was 23 years ago. So you see, Jeremiah is going to have to write out 23 years of prophesying, almost non-stop. How long that's going to take? Well, who's going to do the writing? Barak. I'm just a scribe, he might have said. I'm just a scribe. But he is going to be asked to do things by Jeremiah, and hence by Yahweh, going to put enormous pressure on him. Enormous pressure. And it's this pressure that gets to him. I'm going to talk about that. Well, what happens? Well, we come down in verse 4 of Jeremiah 36. Then Jeremiah called Barak, the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of Yahweh which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. It took them months. We don't know how many months, but it took them months. You know how I know that? Because of verse 9. In verse 9 we read, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So they began this work in the fourth year, didn't complete it till the fifth year. And you see, when Jeremiah completed the giving of his prophecies, that he'd prophesied for the last 23 years, and Barak had laboriously written them all down on the parchments, this is what happened. Verse 9. Came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before Yahweh to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Barak in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of God. Now, why isn't Jeremiah reading it? Well, because you see, in verse 5 we read, and Jeremiah commanded Barak, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So this is one of those periods where Jeremiah was probably incarcerated. He went through several of those. He's incarcerated. He can't go and read from the scroll. So he says to Barak, you're next in line. But I'm only a scribe. I'm not a public speaker. I don't care. You can read. Go and read. So he goes and read. And this is a special feast day. It's a fast to Yahweh. There are literally thousands of people there. And we read that as he reads this book, the princes hear about this. Verse 11. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of Yahweh, then he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and the princes sat there. Elishamah, Deleiah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Akbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, all the bigwigs, most of whom supported the king. And what they do? They said, you better get Barak down here quick. So they went and they plucked him out of the multitude and they said, come here, bring that scroll. And they took him down to the scribe's chamber and they said, read it. So he reads it out in front of all the bigwigs of Judah. And then they say to him, "You better go and hide, mate." Have a look at verse 19. Just step back a little bit. Verse 17. "And they asked Barak, saying, 'Tell us, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth?'" Now, think about this, brothers and sisters. What would you say? If you were Barak, what would you say? Would you say, "Well, I wrote them down because Jeremiah spoke them and I agree with all of this"? Would you say that? Look what he says in verse 18. "Then Barak answered them, 'He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them in a book.'" I'm just a scribe. "But the princes said to him," now listen, "you're in trouble." And in verse 19, "The princes said to Barak, 'Go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be.'" Now you know what happens next, don't you? These princes go to the king, King Jehoiakim. And he's sitting in his chamber. Look at verse 22. "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month." You know what the ninth month was? The beginning of winter. You know, if you go back to the book of Ezra, you find that there was a lot of rain in the ninth month. It was a miserable time, cold. So the king's sitting and he's got a fire burning. In verse 23, "came to pass that when Yehudi," his name means the Jew, "had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife." Now Rotherham says the scribe's knife. You know, the scribes, when they were going to, you know, make up a scroll, they would have to cut the scroll out and they would use a cutting knife. Cut the scroll and then they would start writing on it. Well, he's got one of them. And as this scroll is read, he gets out the knife and says, "Let me have that." Cuts off the bit that's been read and throws it into the fire until the whole scroll is gone. Now this, brothers and sisters, is quite dramatic. You know why it's dramatic? We read in verse 24, "Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their clothes, neither the king, nor any of his servants that heard all these words. They did not tremble at the word of Yahweh." But guess who was trembling at the word of Yahweh right now? I want you to come to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we read in verse 1, you know what Daniel 2 contains, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Daniel 2 verse 1, you read this. "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," now guess what the second year of Nebuchadnezzar is, brothers and sisters? The fifth year of Jehoiakim. So while the king of Judah is sitting in his throne with his feet up against the fireplace and the scroll of Yahweh's prophecies through Jeremiah is being read, he's cutting it off and throwing it in the fire. At the very same time, Yahweh is giving a dream to the greatest monarch on earth, Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he do? We'll read on in verse 1 of Daniel 2. It says this, "Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him." He got no rest. He was trembling at the word of Yahweh while the king of Judah was burning it in the fire. Got a picture? Yeah. Imagine how God felt about that. Imagine how Jeremiah felt about that. Imagine what Barak felt about that. He just spent months writing this out. And guess what's going to happen now? Come back to Jeremiah 36. Verse 26. "The king commanded Jeremiel the son of Hamalek and Seraiah the son of Azrael, Shelemiah the son of Abdeel, to take Barak the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But Yahweh hid them." Then we read this in verse 27. "Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Barak wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying," and this is what God told Jeremiah, "take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned, and thou shalt say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus saith Yahweh, thou hast burned this roll, saying, Why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Therefore thus saith Yahweh of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and the night to the frost. And we're also told that not only did they write all the former words, which took them months to write, but they added a whole lot more. Can I ask you, if you were Barak, how you'd be feeling? You're in fear of your life. You've got to hide every day. You've spent months writing out something that the king's burnt, and then Jeremiah says to you, here, hey fella, sit down. We're going to do it all again. And a whole lot more. You're kidding me. You know what was happening in Barak's mind while he's hiding for fear of his life? He's thinking about what it would have been like if he hadn't got involved in all of this stuff. And if he could just be up there on the hill amongst all those plush houses in which one of them, his brother, was living until he went away to Babylon in the time of Zedekiah, all right, putting his feet up on the hearth, and just having a good time, a quiet time. Hands up, brethren, I won't ask the sisters. Hands up, brethren, if you have never in your ecclesial life, when you've been going through some problems and difficulties, thought about getting away somewhere and sitting beside a quiet river in a comfortable chair with a fire burning, which is what we do in Australia, with a fishing rod in your hand, just relaxing. Now, none of you would have ever thought of doing that, would you? That would never come into your mind when you're in the middle of ecclesial problems and troubles, would it? You'd never think about that. Well, I think you know full well what was going on in Barak's mind. He was looking for a little bit of comfort, but he wasn't going to get it. This is the fifth year when Jehoiakim burnt the scroll. There were real causes for disillusionment in Barak. Brothers and sisters, we're all being tested at the end. Some people say to me, Jim, you understand why all these troubles are occurring? Well, there's many reasons. You know what I say to them in response? Why should not the final generation of Christadelphians who have enjoyed 60 or 70 years of general prosperity, we have more money in our pockets than we know what to do with. If you work in Australia, you get 4 or 5 weeks holiday, plus long service leave. We've got all of the comforts of life. Nothing is restricted from us, basically. Why shouldn't this generation be tested? Why shouldn't God put us to the test? He doesn't give immortality to anyone on the basis of going into the kingdom in an armchair. You don't get into the kingdom of God in an armchair. And so the trials that we are being put through, brothers and sisters, are designed to test us. And that's what was happening to Barak. You know, I want you to come back to Jeremiah 45. Let's just analyse what he said. Verse 3. Thou didst say, woe is me. It's a passionate cry of grief and despair. The word grief means grief or sorrow or anguish. The word sorrow means pain or sorrow. You see, he goes on to say, I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. This word fainted, yaga, means to gasp, to be exhausted, to tire in toil. Yeah, he was sick and tired. I was sitting there writing out this lengthy scroll twice, and then having to hide for fear of his life. And that's why he sighs, you see. I fainted in my sighing. This groaning, this expression of grief or physical distress. And he got no rest. He got no manuka, no resting place. But he wanted one, and there was one just up the hill. But he couldn't go there because he'd be caught. There was one up the hill, and his brother was living in it. Nice plush house. How do we know that's true? Well, we know it's true from verse 5. In verse 5, we read this. This is what God says to Barak. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. The word seekest, bakash, means to seek or secure. And this word great things, just the one Hebrew word, gadol, I want you to lock that one away in your mind for a second, means great or large in magnitude and extent. And I think God has in mind that big house up the road. You know, Barak wasn't looking to be prominent, was he? He wasn't looking for fame. He just wanted some rest. I just want some rest, please. Look at that house my brother's in. Seek not great things for yourself, says Yahweh. All right. And he goes on to say this. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith Yahweh, but thy life, thy nephesh, will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. So you're going to survive, Barak, in all places whither you go, including Egypt. Now just come back to chapter 43, verses 6 and 7, just a page back in your Bible. Jeremiah 43, verses 6 and 7. And this is what God says about those who went into Egypt. Verse 6, Jeremiah 43. Even men and women and children and the king's daughters and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Barak, the son of Neriah. So there he is. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh. Thus they came to Tarpanes. So Barak ends up in Egypt. Have a look at chapter 44, verse 14. It says this. So that none of the remnant of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape nor remain. So God says, you people, you should have stayed in the land. You went to Egypt. None of you are going to escape except. Except. Well, who's the exception? Verse 14, he says, none of them shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return but such as shall escape. So who's that? Well, have a look at verse 28 of Jeremiah 44. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. The bulk of them perished in Egypt, but a very small number survived. I wonder who they were. Well, I know who one of them was. One of them was Barak, the son of Neriah. Your life will be given to you for a prey in all places whither you go, Barak. That's the guarantee God gives him. Where you go, Halak means to walk. Wherever you walk, your life will be preserved. So what did Barak seek? Well, there's a hint. There's a hint in Jeremiah 45, verse 4. We read this. Thus thou shalt say unto him, that is, Jeremiah is going to say to Barak, Yahweh saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down. And that which I have planted, I will pluck up. Even this whole land, and he means including your father's property where your brother's living. That big house up on the hill. Because when you go back to 2 Kings 25 verse 9, this is what you read. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he burnt the house of Yahweh and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and every great. Now this word man's in the AV is in italics. It's not there in the Hebrew. There's just one word. It's the word gadol. Every great house burnt he with fire. Do you remember what he said? Verse 5, seekest thou great things? That's the Hebrew word gadol. There's your hint. Now nobody in the latter days would be, you know, seeking great things for themselves, would they? We wouldn't do that. I think Barak's there for a reason, brothers and sisters. The escape from depression, from the concern and the disillusionment that you might have, is not in building bigger and better things. Not in that. So how do you overcome it? How do you overcome this feeling of disillusionment and depression? Well, you express your feelings to God and to caring friends. Jeremiah expressed his feelings to God in Jeremiah 20. You continue in prayer. James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. I want you to come to Psalm 73. Here we've got Asaph. A psalm of Asaph, the collector. You know what his job was, brothers and sisters? Spent every day of his life in the temple. He was the one who collected the songs of Zion, who taught the people to sing. He was in charge of the music, like Brother Aaron this week. All right, that was his job. He spends half his life in this hall, don't you, Brother Aaron? Yeah, Asaph spent his whole life in the temple. So when he says, and we know, I don't need to tell you, Brother Dean dealt with this on Sunday, briefly. I don't need to tell you what his depression was all about, because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now the wicked here are not the people in the world. The wicked here, the lawless here, are people in the brotherhood. He saw that people in the brotherhood were prosperous and doing their own thing. That's what disillusioned him. That's what depressed him. He's devoting his whole life to spiritual things. And look at these people. And they seem to get away with it. And they do seem to get away with it. He got very disillusioned about that. So when he comes to consider these things, you know, he says in verse 13, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. What have I put my whole life into this for? And these people get away with it. We come down to verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. You know, brothers and sisters, what he doesn't mean by that word sanctuary? He doesn't mean the temple. You know why I know that? Because the Hebrew word there is in the plural. It should be rendered the sanctuaries. You go to Young's Literal, the literal translations, that's what you'll read. The sanctuaries of Ael, power. So what are they? Well, they're any place. And Brother Dean mentioned we come to Bible school. We're in a sanctuary of a sort, aren't we? But what Asaph means is any place where you rebuild your personal relationship with God. That's what he means. How do I know that's true? Look at verse 28. Verse 28, he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in Adonai Yahweh that I may declare all thy works. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? So where's the sanctuaries? Not in the temple. He spent every day of his life in the temple and he was still depressed. All right? This is about a man who reaches a point where he knows he's got to dig himself out of this by rebuilding his personal relationship with God. And when you do, brothers and sisters, it doesn't really matter what other people do. I mean, you're concerned about it. You'd want it to be different. You'll work to change it. But if you have got a relationship with God, then it doesn't really matter. That's what he's saying. So here we've got a man who applied the right treatment. You've got to listen to feedback. If you've got good, solid brethren and sisters, and they see you in a state of distress or depression, then don't hide from them, because some of them will want to give you good, solid feedback, like Yahweh gave to Barak through Jeremiah. I mean, God could have spoken to Barak himself, couldn't he? No, he got Jeremiah to do it, because you see, it's going to come through your brethren. Accept the reality. Things may not change. God says to Barak, they're not going to change. In fact, they're going to get worse. They may get worse. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. We just read it in our readings, haven't we? If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, you can't keep up with the foot soldiers, then how canst thou contend with horses? You better pick up speed, mate. And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And the swelling of Jordan was the jungle in the Jordan Valley where there were lions and all sorts of other wild beasts. How are you going to get on down there, mate? See, so what he's saying to Jeremiah is, you think you're in trouble. Well, you are probably in trouble. But you know, things will probably get worse. Now, if I was a negative person, I would say to you, brethren and sisters, things are going to get worse. Sadly, I think they are going to get worse. So we need to expect what's coming. But you know, we can do what Asaph did, because in Psalm 73, verse 1 and 23 to 24, he counts his blessings. He got to the bottom of the barrel. He knows he has to rebuild his relationship, but he counts his blessings. And that's a good thing to do every now and then. So how do you overcome depression and sadness that leads to it? Try to look outwardly and think of others. That's what Asaph does. Verse 15. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 73. If I say, I will speak thus, that is, he's saying, if I was to go around and tell my brethren, I'm in this state of mind, I'm deeply depressed, well, that's going to be a negative thing for them. I should offend against the generation of thy children. I'll put a stumbling block in front of them. I don't want to do that. Think of others. Keep active and involved in ecclesial life. Focus on God, his purpose, and his love for us. Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 24 make that statement. As Jeremiah sat in the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, it is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, he wrote in his Lamentations, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and he's got smoke coming up past his legs from the burning timbers of the temple of God. Think about that. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We have a hymn with those words in it, don't we? Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. So here are some hints for associates and carers of those who are depressed. Don't despise them. Don't despise depression, because you might be there one day yourself. Avoid making hasty judgments. Provide understanding and patient support. Listen carefully and provide measured feedback. That's what God gave to Barak. That's what he gave to Elijah, remember, at Mount Horeb. Empathise, but don't indulge. You don't help people by indulging. Empathise with them and gently use the scriptures to encourage and feed them spiritually. You've got to gently use them. You don't hit them over the head with the scripture. So what are the perils of disillusionment if you don't dig yourself out? Well, it can divert the attention towards mundane and temporal things. That was Barak's problem. It can undermine our confidence in our brethren, especially our leaders. It's one of the tests of the last days in which we find ourselves for this prosperous generation. And the principle involved in all of this, Christ spelled out in Luke chapter 17. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Barak was on that path. Whosoever shall lose his life, that is, lose the things that belong to the present, shall preserve it for the future. I want to conclude with a few brief words. Now, I'm not one for human philosophy, brothers and sisters, but there are times, occasionally, when philosophers say something sensible. All right? Occasionally. Now, this guy's name is Charles Swindoll, not Swindle, right? But Dall. I don't think what he says is a swindle. This is what he says, importance of attitude. The longer I live, the more I realise the impact of attitude on life. It is more important than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than whatever anyone might say or do. It is more important than appearances, giftedness, or skill. The remarkable thing is that we have the choice to create the attitude we have for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the way people act. We cannot change the inevitable. The one thing we can change is the only thing we have control over. That is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what actually happens to us and 90% how we react to it. I don't think he's too far from the truth. It's not biblical, but I don't think he's too far from the truth. Lift up your heads, brethren and sisters. As Jeremiah sat amongst the ruins of Jerusalem, he said this, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Although he caused grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men without purpose." I've added the ellipsis. God doesn't afflict you without purpose. That once depressed sister said, "Depression is not a sign that God has abandoned us. It is more likely a sign that God is getting to work on us for our ultimate good." James wrote, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord." In the AV, it's the end of the Lord. The word actually means the purpose or the aim. The aim that God had in putting Job through all of those trials. He had an objective. Job's depression was not without purpose. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So that Job could write, in Job 23 verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take," and he does. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Finally, brethren and sisters, resist becoming disillusioned and depressed by the decline and failure that's going on all around you. Be steadfast and unmovable unto the end. And none of us believe that the end's a long way away, do we? It surely must be nigh.